Right, good morning everyone. I wondered what I was going to talk about today. The subject was largely chosen for me. Yes, we are going to talk about the resurrection today. And what I want to address within talking about the resurrection is two facts. Number one, it happened. Now, for us sitting here, that may sound, you know, we take that for granted. But do we? Do we? You know, when our faith is challenged, all too often we question our standing in Jesus. And our standing in Jesus is in and through his death and resurrection. And therefore, it's important to know much more than in your head, but also in your heart, that the resurrection is and was a reality. The other thing that I want to try and address in just a small way, because it's really something which is beyond comprehension, but what I want to do is I want you to understand why it is so important, why it is the pivotal doctrine of Christianity. It really is the most important thing that we look to and that we rest upon. And I just want to try and, in a small way, just touch on that a little bit to see if we can open up just a little bit of understanding of what is really a very incomprehensible topic, because it's working out is in a realm which is separate from us and that we can have no comprehension about except what God tells us. And that's where we're going to go to today. I've got quite a lot of scriptures to go through. Essentially, the way I like to try and teach these things is it's not me speaking, it's the Bible speaking, so I want to let the Bible speak into these things that we are talking about today. Dr. Tkach mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, and that's where I actually want to spend the bulk of the sermon today, although in the middle we're going to go out somewhere, we're going to go to the Gospels as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, he says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Paul is saying here, this gospel that I have preached to you is pivotally important to your salvation. It is on this gospel and this gospel alone, gospel truth, right? Good news, but it's good news truthfully spoken. And it is on this truth that our salvation stands, not on anything else. Goes on in verse 3, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the most important thing you can ever know. That's what he's saying there. This is of first importance. Whatever your to-do list is in life, this should be number one. We need to understand our place in Christ. We need to understand the mechanism of our salvation. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Now, I don't need to go into, from verse 9 for a little bit of an insert, he explains what he means there. But what he's saying is that at the time of writing this, there is a long list of people that if you don't want to believe me, go and talk to them. They are eyewitnesses. They saw these things. Paul is emphasizing here the importance of understanding the truth of the resurrection. And we have as well four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And within each of those Gospels, we have a witness account of the events that led up to and surrounded the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's where I'm going to jump to now before coming back to 1 Corinthians later. I'm going to go first of all to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27, beginning all the way up there in verse 62. Now, we're not looking at the death of Christ today. We looked a little bit at that with Gary last week. This week, we're looking at the resurrection. Right? We're looking at the resurrection. Because as much as the death of Jesus Christ is important, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that's important. But I'll tell you what's even more important. And that is that he rose again. Because if Jesus stayed in the ground, so too would we. Great. He paid the penalty for our sins. What does that mean? Does that mean we have a kinder death? Does that mean we have a more peaceful sleep in death? You see, without the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ, even, you know, as important as it is devoid of full meaning. So, it is the resurrection that we look to. And in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62, it says, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." Right? Don't have to go back really any further than what's here. Because if we understand who is talking here and who they're speaking to, right? The nub of the story is essentially there. The chief priests and the Pharisees, the ones who had Jesus Christ arrested, the ones who took him to Pilate and with the people demanded his crucifixion. Now they are talking again to Pilate. Pilate is the governor, the Roman governor of this land. He has command over the Roman garrison that is positioned there. Now, the Romans are not the British army. We talk about, you know, you see all these adverts for, you know, join the army, the disciplined life is excellent, it's good for you. I'm sorry, but compared to the Romans, it was handbag fighting. You know, yes, people get killed today, but if a soldier breaks the rules today, the worst thing that can happen to him is getting drummed out of the army. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Believe you me, in those days, that wouldn't be seen as a bad thing. In these days, if a soldier did not follow his duty, did not obey the commands given to him by his commander, there was only one penalty. And that was death. The army had no time for people who did not blindly and immediately follow the commands that were given. We even have today the situation where, from the First and Second World Wars, the army in recent years have been making apologies for the number of British troops that the British army shot for cowardice. Now, we know, in looking back, that there was reason for these things, and these people were not cowards. But we don't have to go back that far to understand the context of what it means to be part of a serving soldier within these armies. So when these priests and Pharisees were going to Pilate, the commander of the garrison, and asking for his help in securing this tomb, you must remember that is what is implicit within this story. Right? In verse 65, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. What do they mean by putting a seal on the stone? Believe it or not, it's very similar to what you might have today. Is if you have a crime scene, the police will come up and they will seal the door and they will put tape round about the door. If anybody goes into that room, they know it because the tape must be broken. That's the seal. It's exactly the same idea of the seal put on letters, that wax seal that acts as a closure on the letter. If it's been tampered with, you know. So the seal is a way of ensuring that you've got the guard in place. Nobody is going to come and interfere with it, with the guard there. But should anything happen, we will know it's happened because that seal would have to be broken. That is the effect of putting the seal with the guard. It's a double indemnity, if you like. You can say at the end of the time, the guard's testimony, nobody was allowed to pass. The proof, the seal remains unbroken. That's what this was about. And as in today, anybody enters a crime scene, once it's been sealed off, are committing a criminal offence. Right? And remember, the times were a bit harsher back then. The reinforcement of that was a bit tougher than today. Right? So, in Matthew then, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1, it says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb." A couple of women going along, and we'll cover one of the other testimonies a bit later, right, to get a bit more understanding of what they were going to do. But this is the testimony that's in Matthew, and it says in verse 2, there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. They were totally, apoplectically, you know, sort of frightened that they couldn't move. Right? This must have been a terrifying vision for a Roman soldier to be petrified with fear. They knew they had no power against what was happening. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." In other words, the angel was there as a messenger. He was there to deliver a message to the disciples that should come to the tomb. And he's delivered his message. In verse 8, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me.'" I'm going to leave that testimony there for a moment. We'll come back to that again just a little bit later. But in Mark chapter 16, why am I covering it from different angles? Because we have different witness accounts, right? And you will find slight differences in detail between the witness accounts. But do you know, that's human nature. Each of us can look at exactly the same scene, and in recounting it, we'll pick up different elements of detail, because we all look at different things. You know, when we're going, when Annette and I are walking along the street, she might nudge me afterwards and say, "Did you see that woman that passed?" Now, what I perhaps saw was maybe shocking blonde hair or something like that, you know, or whatever. And I would say, yes, I saw that woman. And she says, "Did you see those shoes? They were horrible." Shoes? You know, no, I never saw the shoes. Because I don't look for that type of thing. Annette does. And that's what we're like. We're all like this all the time, you see. So in Mark chapter 16, in verse 1, it says, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene," Mary, the mother of James, and this is the different Mary, right? And Mary, the mother of James, is a weird way of introducing her, isn't it? Because if she was mother of James, she was also mother of Jesus. And here the subject of the conversation is Jesus, but yet she's introduced as the mother of James. So she was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus, mother of James, and Salome. Three women bought spices. Right, so they were going with purpose. They bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Right? The tradition of dressing the dead. Right? Washing them down and making them respectable, as it were, so that they could be buried with dignity. And it says in verse 2, "Very early, on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, They were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Just three women. They knew it was a large stone. It would be beyond their ability to move it. So they were pondering this problem as they were going. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, in Matthew, the angel was sitting on the stone. In Mark, the angel is inside the tomb. Does that mean maybe there was no angel? No, that means there was definitely an angel. The only question is, where was he first seen? You know, it's the commonality between the stories that gives the confirmation. You know, the little bits of difference. Sometimes they can add a bit more detail, but sometimes they're just incidental differences that do not in any way detract from the facts. And it's the facts that we're interested in. It says, so, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So, here we have slight differences, but in a lot of the detail, it's exactly the same. So these are good eyewitness accounts. When you get two witnesses who basically say exactly the same thing, and I mean exactly, with no discontinuity whatsoever, the police will tell you what you have is collusion. Right? They've made up their story, agreed it between them, and they're telling it to you. And just the same, when you're reading the witness accounts of the Bible, these are the individuals reporting it in their own style and in truth for how they remember it. And like I said, we all pick up different bits of detail. That is our human nature. I want to now go back to Matthew 28. I'm just going to look at those two bits that we've looked at there. But I want to go back now to Matthew 28 and pick up the story of these guards. Right? So in Matthew 28 in verse 11, it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened." Now that is very telling. They were soldiers. Where should they have gone? To their commander, to Pilate. What would Pilate have done though? These soldiers had failed in their duty. Right? These soldiers were looking for a way out. Right? So, they did not go to Pilate and report what had happened. They went to the chief priests and they told them everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor," gets to Pilate, "we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, the thing is, right, it's all very well for people to point cynically at this story and say, well, that's the Christian side of it. Right? But these soldiers are trustworthy. It's rather like the testimony of a policeman against, you know, who would you believe? Right? So if these soldiers said this happened, why should we doubt it? Well, I'll remind you, they were Roman soldiers. I will remind you, right, that they were working under the instructions of their commander. And I will remind you that the penalty for failing in those instructions was death. They would never admit to being asleep on duty. Even today, that is a very serious offence for a serving soldier. They may not be killed for it today. They may get a slap with a handbag, like I said, in relative terms. But make no mistake about it. It is a very severe breach of discipline. It just does not happen. So, these Roman soldiers basically had to make up a story that said that they were guilty of a gross breach of discipline in order for this to have happened. And anybody who understands the context has got to say, you know, and the band played Believe It If You Like. That is just not going to happen. So that actually gives, and a good reason for it being in Scripture and recorded, is it actually gives added weight to the other testimony and makes it stronger, not weaker. Because their side of it just wouldn't happen. And it says then in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is telling them there that, you know, this resurrection is not like the resurrection of a normal human that had been seen before, where they just carried on for another couple of years and then died. Jesus is still alive today. And more than that, something that we need to appreciate is that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. So that means he is a human being just like you and me, but has entered into eternal life. Now that is something that we cannot get our head around. There's a prophecy in the book of Hosea, which I'll look at just briefly before going back into 1 Corinthians. In Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. This essentially is the gospel in a nutshell. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. 2 days. Revive us. Revive. Bring us back to life. Right? And on the third day, he will restore us. Reconciliation between man and God, that we may live in his presence. I'm going to suggest something to you. After 2 days, he will revive us. is the resurrection that has happened. The third day, we're in the midst of, but it's still to be concluded, and will be concluded when he returns, that we may live in his presence. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. I want now to go back into 1 Corinthians, and I'll start chapter 15 and verse 12, just dropping down a little bit from where we were. Paul, after saying, you know, that this is of first importance, that we understand that Jesus was dead, buried, but rose again. That's the important thing. This is the crux of it all. He says in verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Now, some people might say that because people continue to die. It's okay for Christ, but the rest of us continue to live and die. This is one of the problems that people have with Christianity. You're talking about something which is just beyond belief. If Jesus did all of this, then why are we not seeing the fruits of it now? So Paul goes on, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Because this is the whole crux of our faith and belief, that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected. "More than that," he said, "we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, Paul's saying, look, if you don't grasp the truth of this resurrection and make it real in your own life, then what's it all about? What is it all for? You are believing a sham. You're ordering your life about something that you don't really believe in. Really, that's pitiable. Because you're wasting your life. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For," he says, "since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Now this is pointing to the humanity of Jesus Christ. It is critically important. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, but his flesh was 100% human DNA. Right? But he took that flesh and he changed it. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But," he says, "each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Remember in Matthew 28, he says, all authority, dominion and power has been given to me. Right? And it says here that he will destroy all other dominion, authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, this section of scripture that I've been reading here, this is the key to so much. We've been singing our songs today, right? Chosen by Peter, not by me. Right? This is the way that God works. And within those songs, we sang a little bit about the concept of baptism. We have been raised with Christ, right? And this is the key to all of this. This is the key to our hope in Christ. This is what Christ's death and resurrection has done for us. You know, we have this concept of baptism. What does baptism picture? It pictures us dying with Christ, but also, not only us dying with Christ, also being resurrected with him to a new life. Now, we know that physically, we don't see the full evidence of that because we still die. But where is Jesus Christ at this moment in time? He is with the Father in heaven. He is removed from us. Think of it like this. We have a sickness. God, through Jesus Christ, created an antidote. That antidote is now ready, but it hasn't yet been fully administered. We're in that in-between time when we know that our salvation is secured, but we are not yet witnessing fully the evidence of it because the antidote has to be administered. And it shouldn't surprise us that this is how it works, because it takes us back even to the beginning of the story. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other one was the tree of life. And if you partake of the tree of life, you would live forever. And humanity, through the fall, was separated from the tree of life. What is the tree of life? What we're being introduced to here is a different form of the tree of life. It is Jesus Christ. He is our tree of life. He gave us the sacrament of baptism. He gave us the sacrament of communion. And what do we do with communion? We partake of the body and the blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It pictures us becoming one with him. It's the picture of our reconciliation. But it is also an image for what Christ has done. He has changed in himself human DNA. He hasn't yet administered the inoculant that will share that with all of us. But he is the inoculant. He is that dosage of new humanity that when he comes back, we will then be like him, because we will be full partakers with him of the glory that he has and share in his new. This is why we talk about coming out of the waters of baptism being reborn. And that imagery as well is so constant throughout Scripture. The concept of being reborn. We have the genesis of rebirth, for want of a better term, within us. Our belief in Jesus Christ. What does it say here? It says, when he comes back, it says, each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Those who have accepted within this life Jesus Christ as their Lord, Master, Saviour, and are turning to him and are living as him in this world. In us, the oneness is nearer complete than it is in the rest of humanity. The rest of humanity are unaware of this developing oneness that his reconciliation, that Jesus' death has brought about. But it has brought it about. It is a done deal. And so that as in Adam, all will die, so it is, as it tells us in Christ Jesus, that all will be made alive. That is what the resurrection is about. That is probably as much as our human minds can come towards comprehending what is behind all of this. Because the physics and the chemistry and the biology and the science of it all is not of this world. It's not something that we can test and see. But God has given us little images that we can see in nature, that we can see in science, of the way in which his truth, the fullness of him, is going to come about. And we see that, and the key to it all is the resurrection that we're looking at today. So we know from the testimony of Scripture, allowing the Bible to speak to us, the resurrection happened. It was a historical fact. It happened. At the time of witness accounts being written, it wasn't just one or two. It was hundreds of people who were testimony to his resurrection. It was real. It was a done deal. It is a done deal. But we can also see in the imagery that the Bible gives us the import and the impact of the resurrection and what it means for us. It is, as Paul says, of first importance. It is the very gospel diluted and concentrated into a single event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ following his death for our sins. But without that resurrection, not wanting to diminish anything else, it was all wonderful, it's all miraculous, it's all tremendously rich, but without that resurrection, it's meaningless. Now, even the Bible itself tells us that. And that's why we set time aside and we come back and look at this on an annual basis. Thank you. We will come back and we will partake of communion after the next hymn.